I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin, and I want to tell you a little bit about the background of why we are looking at this text and the text we'll look at over the course of the next few weeks. Prior to Terry's passing, one of the things that we had talked about was the stewardship campaign for this year. Last year we were going to do something called 100%, but we also knew that the organ was still in the process of being paid off, so we decided that we were going to keep it for this year. Well, of course, she has passed away, and all of our plans for that are somewhat open-ended at this point, but we still plan on following that idea of the 100%, and the reason we wanted to do that is it connects to our story and it connects to the Scriptures. I started here in 2006, 9 years ago, and in 2006, we were barely meeting 50% of our working expenses. We had a pledge drive a year or two after that, and we came up to 80-some percent. We inch up every year to where, is Matt here today? Matt, are you here? Cindy, what are we at right now as far as meeting our expenses, as far as giving?
$1,000 short.
No, not that, percent. I want to hear the positive.
80% of our...
That can't be right. That's not right, because it keeps going up each year. We were up to 88, and then we hit 90-something, and...
Well, you mean year-to-date, or...
No, not year-to-date. I'm talking to our financer. I don't want to talk to our financer. I want to talk to a dreamer. All right. Maggie, what are we at? What?
93.
There, that's the number I'm looking for, 93. 93. Each year we go up, and what Terry and I thought was, you know, people get increasingly more anxious. When I first started, we were just bleeding our Joyful Journey account dry. Each week we were pulling out tens of thousands, and nobody seemed to be concerned. But now that we inch and get closer and closer to actually meeting our expenses, the anxiety seems to ramp up. And we need to always keep in mind, in the space of 9 years, we've gone from less than 50 to 90-some percent. And Terry and my idea was, you know what? When you're at 93%, the finish line's within reach. I mean, it's just a stretch to 100%. And so our thought was, we'll do a campaign that is about 100%. Can we stretch? Can we get to that point? And even if we don't, can we dream of that point and make that our ultimate goal? And even if we don't do that, can we perhaps get 100% participation on getting the pledges back, whether you pledge anything or not, or just simply say you're going to pray? So I like that idea of 100%, and I still want to use it because we had this wonderful graphic that's perfect. Whatever you do, always give 100%, unless you're donating blood. But anything else, you give 100%. Well, we were going to work off of that, and we had planned on thinking, what are Bible passages, text in the sacred scripture, both old and new, that call us, not to half-heartedness, but to wholeheartedness, that call us to no less than 100%, texts that give us no wriggle room, but demand our all. And one of those texts, clearly, is the text we have before us, where Jesus speaks of the greatest command. Now, this is given in the middle of controversy. We're here near the end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple, and he is being increasingly involved in conflict. And opponents are out to get him. They want to give him gotcha questions. You know what a gotcha question is? You hear about it all the time by pundits. Questions that are meant to trip you up. Questions of which there's no good answer, so that your opponent can wrestle you into the corner and make sure that you fail. So that just prior to the text we have before us, the gotcha questions are twofold. The first is, hey, Jesus, the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Well, you can't win that question, because if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they could say, you're a supporter of Rome and you're unpatriotic. But if he says no, then they can say, hey, he's a rebel and a criminal. He's advocating this anarchy. So he then gives that brilliant middle of the road, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. Then, because he can't be caught, another question comes up from the Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's silliness. So they ask Jesus an absurd question to try to, again, corner him and prove this guy's a phony. The question is, if one brother marries a wife and he dies, and according to custom, then his brother should marry the wife. But if he dies and seven brothers end up marrying the same wife and they all die, well, whose husband will she have in the resurrection? And they mean it to be absurd, like there's going to be seven guys and one gal, and Jesus says to them, what I enjoy, particularly to those who deny the resurrection, Jesus says, you are mistaken, misunderstanding the scriptures. Resurrection's true. It's real. God is the God of the living, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not God, past tense, was the God, but God who is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You guys don't get it, and because you don't get it, you must understand that resurrection is a completely different experience. There is no marrying and giving in marriage. And again, he counters their gotcha question. Well, after these two gotcha questions, you finally get an honest question in the way Mark wants to tell the story. And the honest question is from a scribe who is a master of the law who comes near, and you'll notice, and we'll read some of this because unless you follow the German, you didn't read this. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. That's the contention and the controversies. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the first or the greatest of all? So he's asking an honest question. He wants an honest answer, and Jesus then gives him an honest answer because that's a good question. It's probably the best question. What's most important? What's of first value when it comes to all that God wills for God's people? Because there are 613 commands. How do you put them in order? How do you guide your life without constantly going through the complexity of figuring out whether you're breaking God's command or keeping God's command? So this was something that many of the rabbis would often do. Now, some dismiss the exercise. Some would do what you'll hear some people do today. All the commands are of equal importance. Every command from the mouth of God is of equal weight and value. However, there's a problem with that argument. There's a precedent in Scripture. It's called the stone tablets, the 10 words. 10 words written according to the text by the very finger of God. The Decalogue or the 10 words or the 10 commandments, which are given a priority over the others. Rabbis in Jesus' day even distinguished between the light laws and the heavier or the weightier laws, because they knew that refusing to combine two fabrics, the prohibition against putting two fabrics together, and idolatry can't be on the same level, or the prohibition against eating shellfish and against murder can't possibly be of the same weight. So some of the rabbis would wrestle with this. One rabbi that preceded Jesus, lived just before him, Rabbi Hillel, was asked by a Gentile, state the whole Torah while standing on one foot. And the answer Hillel gave is, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Now you can see why they do it. It was a good exercise to try to get the main theme or the main point, to look for the interpretive key in the midst of these 613 commands, to wrestle with what matters most, so that if we miss what matters most, everything else is irrelevant. What is it that matters most? And Jesus gives his answer by quoting two texts from the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. The first is the Shema that you heard KC read this morning when he answers and says in verse 29, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, so that part one and part two, first and second, but it's all one great commandment, greater than these. So he quotes the Shema, a prayer that was prayed by pious Israelites every morning and evening. They'd pray to themselves, hear, O Israel, listen to what God says. The Lord is our God, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, is ours. We are His, and that God is one. And he then took a passage from the Holiness Code for the Handbook of Levitical Priests, a very hard book to wrestle with. If you ever try to read Leviticus, you know it's a challenge. But there in the heart of it, we have the passage, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So this great commandment has two parts, but we don't want to run right to the two commands because it actually begins with a creed. Jesus quotes the creed of Israel right at the beginning in verse 29. The first is, and before he issues any command, he wants to remind people that God has said to the people of God, hear or listen to this, O Israel, the Lord is your God. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, through mercy and grace has redeemed and saved you from oppression and injustice, and being redeemed by this God of grace, this is your God. You are God's people. And this Lord is one, so you don't have to scatter your affections upon numerous idols or numerous gods who convey ownership of small portions of this world. Instead, you can see that there is one God over all the world, and Yahweh, who is our God, is that one God. So he affirms this creed, and he roots these commands in their understanding that they're loved by God. I think that's important, because the commands don't come outside the context of grace. They are a gift of grace. They are a gift of a loving God who says, I want you to listen quite clearly. I love you so deeply. You are my own, and I love you wholeheartedly. Now here's my command to you. Listen with your whole heart. Because love, as you know, always desires love in return. That's how love works. Love is not satisfied with anything less than love given in return. And it's never satisfied with half a heart or a tenth of the heart. It's only satisfied when love is returned with one's whole heart. So the command here has love as the key verb, but they are to love God with all their heart, with the very core of who they are, with all their soul, the vitality, the inner power, the inner life that they have, with all their mind, which Jesus adds here. That's the only thing new he adds. He throws in that phrase with the intellect, and then with all of your might, or with all of your strength, with your physical capacities and possessions, which is to say, all God wants is everything. Everything. There's no wiggle room there. There's no place to say, you know, I guess I have this corner that is mine and that I can set apart. Instead, God says of us, you are mine, and I love you with my whole heart. I want your love in return. Which is why it's always silly to say to someone you love, you know, Elizabeth, I love you with a tenth of my heart. I mean, a tenth of my heart is just wholly devoted to you. I love you with a third of my heart. I love you with half my heart. None of those are satisfying to love. Because the only thing that love is satisfied with is 100% response. Love with the whole heart. So there's that first part of the great commandment. Love God with everything within us. But Jesus adds a second part. It's the flip side of the coin. It's one great command, but it has two parts, a front and a back. And the second part is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The same concern and care you have for yourself, you're to have for others. This doesn't suggest that we're to be martyrs and put our neighbor's concerns and cares over our own. It assumes that there's a certain healthy self-love that we have, because the text doesn't command self-love, but it doesn't condemn it or do away with it either. It assumes we have a certain healthy concern for ourselves, and it invites us to have that same concern for our neighbor's needs. The reason why these two parts must be held in union is, you do know, and we know stories of this, where love of God can be destructive without love of neighbor. We know of stories where there's no end to zealous people who claim they love God while they mistreat others, or oppress others, or abuse others, or hate others. We know that. It exists. It's real. Perhaps we've experienced or known that ourselves, where we have a deep, deep sense that, oh, I'm loving God and I want to do God's work, while at the same time not seeking the welfare of our neighbor. And that's not just friends and family and people like us. It's people of different race and creed and religion and background and class and gender and sexuality. It's our neighbor. Neighbor includes everybody. So we have that call to make sure that these two parts remain perfectly proportioned. There's a first and there's a second. And that's why it's so interesting to wrestle with this command, because it's one great command with two parts, but there is an order. There's a first and a second, according to Jesus, because these are different expressions of love. You can claim to love God and not love your neighbor, or not treat your neighbor rightly. And I think you can honestly and sincerely still claim love of God. This is certainly true. There are plenty of good atheists who love their neighbor sometimes better than us. that have no claim to love God would not even want to consider the thought that they love God. So we know that there are two different expressions of love, because you can do one without the other, but there are two different kinds of love, because God alone is worthy of worship and absolute obedience with everything in you. That's the call. But when it comes to our neighbor, we're not to love them with absolute obedience or worship them. Because if we worship them and give them the highest priority, we've committed the sin of idolatry. So they're two different expressions of love, so we can never conflate them or act like, well, if you just love your neighbor, you really are loving God whether you know it or not. Or because you're loving God, you really are loving your neighbor whether you know it or not. We can't reduce or substitute the one for the other. We must realize that Jesus' intention is to hold them inseparably apart, to make it so that love of God that truly is wholly committed to God will find expression in love of neighbor. And together, those two great loves comprise the heart of faithfulness. Now, the scribe responds. If we deal with the whole text, the scribe was asking an honest question, and he likes Jesus' answer. Notice verse 32, the scribe says, "You're right, Jesus, right on. You've truly said that he's one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as thyself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now here's what's interesting about the scribe. The scribe receives what Jesus says, admires it, is happy with it, but he takes it one step further, which moves it into the realm of controversy. When he says at the very end, loving God and loving neighbor is more important than ritual worship. In fact, he doesn't just say more important. Notice, it's much more important. And Jesus is going to affirm what he says. Our scribe doesn't denounce ritual practices. He's saying this in the midst of the temple area. This is why it's controversial. But he doesn't see them as primary. In his mind, worship must lead to loving God and loving others, or it's an empty, futile exercise. And of course, we know religious practices can be just a matter of ritual. You just check off the duty, I've done my God time now, instead of it being a time to form us into godly, loving people who have grown in our passion for God and grown in our commitment and concern for our neighbor. Well, Jesus responds in verse 34 and saw that he answered wisely. So there's Jesus' approval of that. And he says, "You're in." Except he doesn't say you're in. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're almost there. You understand and admire what I've said. That's fine. But according to Mark's gospel, the reason why he's not yet there is he needed to take one more step. And that's commit to following Jesus. Because in following Jesus, he is now following the one who embodies the love of God and God's love for neighbor." So Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you got it, you're in." He says, "You're almost there." And he doesn't preclude and say, "You know, you're not going to get there." He doesn't just draw the wall. But instead, he says, "You're just about there." And I think that's wonderful because it challenges us. Do we understand what Jesus said? Do we admire it? Well, so did he. But he's not there. That's not enough. Do we follow Jesus in it? Do we commit to this way? Is this going to be the main thing? Is this going to be what matters most? Or are we just Jesus admirers rather than Jesus followers? That then becomes the challenge for us all as we wrestle with Jesus' call for us in this text. Now, I'm getting long-winded, so I'm going to brush through this very, very quickly, this last part. I think one of the challenges, because all of you have heard this before, there's nothing new I've really said. Maybe there was a new insight. I hope you got something. But one of the challenges we all have, we live in an age where love is perverted and distorted and twisted and used in such ways that we can almost write it off. Love is reduced to a romantic feeling. It's reduced to just sexual attraction. It's reduced to an unconscious response over which we have no control. You know, we just fall into love. Our pop culture has reduced love to simply just an emotional response that has no control, or even worse, just mere sentiment. That idea of a strong, committed, convicted, reflective love is what God's calling for here. And we must always keep that in mind, because love is the strongest word you could possibly imagine. God isn't asking us to have warm feelings. God is asking us to have stubborn, unwavering, 100% commitment to the love of God and 100% commitment to making sure the concerns and needs of our neighbors are our concerns as well. That is a discipline. That is a challenge. And that's why this quote has always stuck with me. Long ago, I read a book by the Puritan lover J.I. Packer, and he wrote this quote that has stuck with me for years now. He says, "Love, in essence, is not a matter of how we feel about people, but how we treat them. It can be said with confidence at the outset and also at any subsequent stage on the road that learning to love all the different sorts of people whom God sends across our path and all the different sorts of situations we experience is going to prove the hardest discipline we shall ever face." He was saying that to a lot of Puritan lovers who wanted to put a lot of secondary things as the main thing. And he said, no, the main thing is this: loving God and loving others will be the greatest challenge you ever face. It will be the greatest discipline you ever commit to, because the thing that the scribe is missing is being a disciple. And being a disciple is to commit to 100% the way of Jesus. Now, if you want to see a practical application of this, Dawn Wilhelm is one of my current favorites. She writes this in her commentary on Mark, and it's so good because it just puts it in the context of everyday matters for us. She says, "By keeping love at the heart of every conversation with our children, every purchase we make, every dish we wash, every piece of garbage we recycle, every song we sing, every gathering we attend, every message we compose, every meal we partake, in every worship service we attend, we fulfill God's command by embodying God's love in every facet of our lives." And that's a good practical, you know, that everything is being included there. Let me close. If I understand the scriptures right, we are created by love, for love, in order to love. Which means we're not created to have all the answers or to always be right. There's plenty of doctrine to wrestle over. I'll wrestle with anybody on doctrine. I love doctrine. I love thinking critically and hard about God and who God is. But I always recognize everything we think falls short of God's glory. And so I don't want to hold too tightly to it. There are moral issues to struggle over. Many complex moral issues that people just take a dogged side on and they just won't budge. They're so idealistic. They won't see any kind of gray or middle place. There are social issues we fight about where people just entrench themselves so that they are unwilling and in fact call others idiots and fools for believing the opposite. Well, there are all those things, and we should wrestle over doctrine. We should struggle with moral issues. We should fight about social issues. But all of that must be done for love of God and with a loving spirit toward others, or we absolutely miss the point. The church I was trained in, a General Association of Regular Baptist Church, a very conservative church, my senior pastor had one saying that he said all the time that kept us level: keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. He would tell us, no matter what we're arguing about or fighting about or wrestling with, we never have the option not to love God and not to love people. That's never an option. So we as well could take that insight and try to keep the main thing the main thing. If any other issue takes center stage, if anything purports to being of greatest importance, no matter how good it is, we miss the point. Because the main thing must be this: love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Will you hand me that book, Adam, right beside you?